All right, if you've got a Bible, you can open it to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the other room, but you could just listen if you want. Or tap a neighbor and say, can I look at your Bible? They'll say, yeah, okay. They'll do it happily. All right, let's say prayer just to get our minds focused and ask the Lord's blessing on his word, okay? Father, we're looking at your word now. It's a different way of presenting truth that Solomon brings us. So we just ask you to help us to grasp what he's trying to say and to find it not only applicable, but useful, because what he's doing is something that we can do as well. As we think through how these things might apply to the modern man, modern mind, and we just pray you'd help us to understand what he's accomplishing here. In his Christ's precious name we pray, amen. All right, so as we have studied the early portions of Ecclesiastes, we've been led, ruthlessly led, I should say, but truly led, down a path of increasing despair. And life, we are learning, doesn't offer us very many answers. Not life under the sun, right? As Solomon calls it. So we've said that life under the sun is Solomon's way of describing life without God, without the God of the Bible, without the living God. So existence for him under the sun, that's really a technical phrase for him, is life based on human wisdom apart from the idea that there's an infinite creator God that made us. So Ecclesiastes is a philosophical work. It's not some abstract, wasteful, speculative philosophy, but it's a philosophy of living. And this book is a work by a philosopher to other philosophers. So ancient Near Eastern wise men. Solomon was the greatest of them all, and he's writing to his fellows. So many people in our day, well, way too many people. Many people exist in our day without ever thinking about the big questions, what I would call the big questions, right? Why are we here? Do I matter? Does life have meaning? And is there a secret to living the good life? And Solomon is writing to the kind of person who does ask those things. So if we're going to do what Solomon's going to do with these ideas he's going to present, we sort of have to bring up those questions for people. And you can actually ask people those questions and just to kind of feel out where they are and what they think about things. But so far, he's led us to think there's no meaning at all. So over and over again, he looks at life and says it's vanity, which would be emptiness. Some translations say emptiness. And striving after wind, which is a pretty useless thing to do. So we have walked with him on this journey to find meaning under the sun. First, he thought great learning might bring some kind of fulfillment and the good life could be found in that. But it didn't work because he found that great learning couldn't solve the deepest problems or answer the most basic questions of the big questions. Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? And all those things. Education doesn't equal wisdom or virtue. So wisdom under the sun can't fix a broken world because men are so twisted by the fall. They're twisted in their hearts. So we are a mess. There haven't been many songs I've sung in my life where it says, I am a mess. That's really... But it's true. I mean, that's a pretty accurate portrayal of it. If you want to just put it really basic modern language, we're a mess, right? So wisdom under the sun can't fix being a mess. Wisdom is generally ignored anyway or scoffed at or rejected. But even if you say, I'm going to pursue wisdom, but you do it under the sun as though there's no God, there's nothing outside of us, just this world, you're going to end up crashing anyway. So the man seeking wisdom, Solomon experienced and claims here, lives a painful existence. He calls it grievous. A life of grief, as he has few answers coming his way by looking under the sun for answers. So on top of that, foolishness is actually more common than wisdom anyway in human beings. So we saw last time that Solomon turned from education, away from that, to pursue what? Pleasure, right, good. You were paying attention, that's excellent. So just good feelings, good sensations, that sounds like a song. Even chemical stimulation, if whatever works kind of a thing. And that went nowhere. So he turned to creating himself, to building things and making beautiful things. So he kind of built a paradise. He had enough money and enough slaves and labor to create his own paradise. So he built palatial homes and gardens and pools, he even planted a forest and all kinds of vineyards and all that kind of stuff. So of course, and then he also collected beautiful women, just 1,000 or so, not too many, but he sought happiness in pleasure. But after trying everything, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, he says this, "I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish?" Are there really solutions to the big questions in pleasure, or is that just a mask, a way to mask the emptiness of life under the sun? So we didn't focus much last time on laughter. Why does Solomon connect laughter with madness, right? That's sort of an interesting thing to think about. He isn't just talking about laughing like, you know, somebody's kind of just happy at a party and they laugh. It's not talking about that. It's laughter as a way of relating to the world. That's what he's talking about. So there's a lot of different kinds of humor. Some of them are completely innocent. And the simplest form of humor is doing something unexpected, right? I think like 100 years ago, Buster Keaton was sort of the master of that kind of a thing. You're expecting something to happen and then it goes totally crazy, weird in a different way and you laugh, right? It's just the unexpected thing. It can be really simple or it can be super elaborate, and he used to do these incredibly dangerous stunts. But that's really not the idea of what Solomon is talking about here. Another kind of good humor is that it can flow out of just observing life and sort of pointing out our foibles as human beings, and that can be kind of amusing too. We see our weaknesses in some kind of behavior, and that's funny to us. So those are kinds of humor that are fun and sort of interesting to delight in. But humor can also degrade, right, and be super cynical. And that's the kind that tries to tear down and tear people down and tear ideas down. So it comes from a kind of pride, because if you can just slam people with humor, it makes you feel stronger, like you're somebody important kind of a thing. And that might be the path Solomon was on, because under the sun world, there's nothing sacred. So you can mock everything and laugh at everything. And I think that's more the direction he was going. It's really easy. It's kind of a cop-out way to do it, but it's really easy to make fun of everything. And it's like everything's a sham, you know, and you're pointing out the shamness of the world. Even honor is a sham, and integrity is a sham, and goodness is a sham, and self-sacrifice is a sham. You just laugh at everything. And if that's what Solomon means by laughter here, and I think it is, because we're talking kind of worldviews here, ways to find purpose in life, it would explain why he connects it to madness, because that kind of cynical, degrading, nothing's worth anything really, we're just going to mock it all, that kind of thing leads to madness. So I want to talk about Woody Allen. So Woody Allen is a filmmaker, and I actually can't stand most of his movies, so I don't even, in fact, if he's in it, I won't watch it. But he did make one movie I absolutely adored. It's called The Purple Rose of Cairo, because it's actually, he's not in it. But he's always wrestling with the big questions in his art, you know, and that's the way he looks at it, his art. But he often just sidesteps the answers with a joke. Like he'll bring up this big question and then just make a joke about it. That's so common for him. But he also sees how that is madness. And I got to credit him for that. He's actually a very well-read, a deep thinker. And a kooky comedian, but he's an intelligent person, but he's horribly, horribly lost. And he knows it. That's what's special about him. He knows he's lost. So he's exhibit A of a worldview that's under the sun, because that's all he's got, and that's how he thinks about everything. Empty, vanity, chasing after wind, and it plagues him. And if you're familiar with any of his work, he's plagued by this. He said life in this world, just normal life on earth, is a concentration camp. It's like whatever the powers that be are, they've created a concentration camp and we're stuck in it. That's how happy he is. That's why he's in therapy for like 50 years. He can't explain or deal with it. Life is a concentration camp. He tells himself that the only way to relieve that concentration camp life is to create art. That's why he does it. That's why he's a filmmaker. But he knows that what he creates will not live on. So this is what he said. Here's a quote. "Art is the artist's false Catholicism, the fake promise of an afterlife, and just as fake as heaven and hell." So he said, that's all fake. That's the under-the-sun worldview. There's no outside thing. There's no God. And he says, so I create art because that's going to outlive me, but it won't. You know, I mean, it'll outlive him maybe, but it won't outlive the universe, right? So he said, quote, "I do feel that life is a grim, painful, nightmarish, meaningless existence. And that the only way you can be happy is if you can tell yourself some lies to deceive yourself." So his lie that he tells himself is, "My art will live on beyond me." He said this, "Some people distort the meaninglessness of the world with religious things." In other words, the world is meaningless, and you distort that by chasing after something that will pretend to give you meaning. So he says religion is one of those things. "Some people distort it with sports, with money, with love, with art, but nothing makes it meaningful. Everyone goes to his grave in a meaningless way. One can commit a crime, do unspeakable things, and get away with it. And some of them are plagued with all sorts of guilt for the rest of their lives, and others aren't. There is no justice." That is actually a pretty accurate way to describe a world under the sun, where there is no God and there is no ultimate purpose, and that's exactly where it leads. He is Solomon in that sense, except wisdom has left him. And Solomon says he hung on to his wisdom. So I appreciate that he really does see the logic of life under the sun. It's the same as Solomon's, vanity and striving after wind. So, but he is wrestling with the big questions, which a lot of people don't do. So you got to give him credit for that. I actually feel for the guy. He's a mess. But most people never really come to any kind of conclusion on the big questions. They don't really ask them. They do tell themselves lies to deceive themselves. He's right about that. People do that all the time. They assume life is all going to come out okay, or whatever. Whatever happens after you die, it's going to work out. They don't need a savior because God grades on a curve. That would be a lie. Well, I'm not as bad as most of my neighbors and friends, so I'm sure it's going to be God's going to grade on a curve when we, you know, so that kind of a thing. You know, that's just a self-deception about the nature of God. How would they even come up with that conclusion? They tend to make God in their image. That's very common for people today. Some people become very bitter because of the realities of the world. And some rarely think about just anything except the next cheap thrill. That's the pleasure path. They're still on that path. Some try to manipulate life by making up their own rules and deciding their own way to go, trying to wrestle with some sort of happiness they can pull out of all of that. But not Solomon. He's not like that. Solomon's straight. He looks clear-eyed at the same path that everybody else goes down. He was going down those paths too, but he can see them clearly. So he says, yes, laughter is madness under the sun, and pleasure accomplishes nothing. But even though he did all of these empty things and pursued all this vanity, he says he kept his head. He kept his wisdom. So through it, or by the end of it, he perceived how weak it was, how empty it was. So even though he did all these empty things and pursued all this vanity, he kept his wisdom. So verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. How to take hold of folly." I actually took hold of foolishness. I went down a foolish path. "Until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven a few years of his life." So of their lives. So he says, my wisdom was guiding me. In other words, I was paying attention to what I was doing, and I was evaluating it as I went through all of this. So he never slipped completely away from knowledge and understanding. He says he kept that. So now we come to verse 12. That's where we are today. And he starts to explain his conclusions about life under the sun. So he's taken us down this horrible path of despair, and we've been despairing with him. And then we come to the conclusion. So keep an eye out for him. He's going to start bringing God into the picture now. He's left him out. He's going to bring him in slowly and not fully yet, but kind of hang with me for a little while here. You have to, because you're sitting here. But just watch for this. So he's going to reinforce the despair of under the sun, and then he's going to bring God in. Okay, so he does say we can all learn from this. So verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? So he's saying that no one will have more opportunities than Solomon to experience and probe these questions like he did. That is, we can all learn from him. That's what he's actually saying there. So what does he conclude? First, although it leads to sadness and grief, he commends wisdom. He says that you don't want to let go of wisdom. So he doesn't cast it aside. So verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So what's he doing? It's better to be wise than a fool. There's not really a reason for that, but I know it's true. This is where he is right now, okay? He says, and yet the same fate befalls them both. And that's under the sun. He's talking under the sun. What's that fate? We're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. So this is his next step. He's not a cynic. Wisdom and folly are not the same thing. He recognizes that. They are day and night, literally, light and darkness. Wisdom is better. Even if wisdom is inadequate to answer the deep questions of life and unable to guarantee any kind of lasting happiness, it's still better to be wise than a fool. That's what he's saying. It's better to know the score and be able to see things as they really are than to be a fool. Fools are blind to reality, but the wise man, he says, has eyes in his head. He can see what's going on. They can see their foolishness, and the wise man can see that fools are the pawns of their own cravings, and that's all that they are. And they are easily manipulated. Fools are easily manipulated by people and by events and by the culture they're raised in and all that kind of stuff. John Stuart Mill, long ago, he said, better to be Socrates dissatisfied than a fool satisfied. He'd rather be Socrates and know that everything's a mess and see what a fool people are than to be a fool, right? That's what he said. So Solomon's going to hang on to wisdom, he says, and keep engaging with the big questions. He's going to keep pushing. However, he has, and we still have, this huge why question. So he's right about that, I think. Wisdom is better than being a fool, but the question to answer when somebody says that, well, it's all meaningless, but wisdom is better than being a fool, is to say, why? Why is wisdom better? Why is that better? Maybe it's better to be a fool. So if you ask Solomon why wisdom is better, he'll say that reason alone cannot give you the answer. It's not the reason we find that's under the sun. Reason is limited to the world we can see, and you cannot say that wisdom is better than foolishness under the sun. So reason cut off from God, cut off from God's revelation, is going to come up way short. You're still stuck under the sun. And that's why reason comes up short, because it cuts God out. So from all we can observe, he says, everyone ends up in the same place. Verse 14, one fate befalls them both. Then verse 15, he elaborates on that. I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. I kept my wisdom, and I'm going to die like a fool does. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, it's emptiness. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. All will be forgotten. You know, if you think about it, it's a tiny, tiny percentage of humans that have lived over all the long years of humanity who are remembered beyond the lives of the people that knew them. The vast majority of people are completely forgotten. All will be forgotten. And how much do we really know about people who are remembered beyond the lives of those who knew him? Like famous people, you know. How much do we actually know about them really? Very, very little. There's very, very few of them, and we know very little about them. How much do we really know about those who are remembered for hundreds of years or even thousands of years. They made it into the history books somehow. We really don't know that much about them. Now, in the last couple of centuries, if there's somebody that's famous or important or made an impact on the world in some way, we do collect everything we can to remember them. So we collect their records, their artifacts, we build museums. You know, when we were in India, we went to the Mahatma Gandhi Museum. We saw everything he owned, which is about three things, and all kinds of stuff, you know. But what happens is that we save everything so these historians can write books and do all this kind of stuff, but fewer and fewer people actually want to know about them anyway. And as time goes on, people are less well known, just among our own people. One thing that's always struck me, you know, I was a history major, so I was like really into this stuff, but I would have thought as a child that our two greatest presidents would be remembered and honored forever, right? At least as long as our country survived, which is also an assumption that our country's going to survive forever, because just the Romans thought that too, and kind of something happened there. But let's take George and Abe, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, great leaders, wise men, self-controlled, big impact, the founder of our republic and the preserver of our republic, and great men, truly great men, fine human beings. I thought those guys would be our guiding lights forever. But that's changed, right? We've saved every scrap of paper and every item and every article, and George Washington's chest and his uniform are in the Smithsonian, and we've got all this stuff and all these things. And, you know, you can go to Springfield, Illinois and find out all about Abraham Lincoln. I mean, we've saved everything that could possibly be kept by them, and it's saved in special places and all that. But something changed. We stopped suddenly naming things after them. And things that are named after them, we started naming after somebody else. There was a Lincoln holiday and a Washington holiday. And what happened? They were brought together, and not Lincoln Washington Day even, but President's Day. So they're the same as Millard Fillmore. Or who? See, they forgot. You forgot. You forgot different presidents. So why did that happen? Well, Washington owned slaves, right? And Abraham Lincoln, he took like 2 years to free the slaves, so he's a bad guy too. So this kind of stuff like that, but it changes. They used to be a major feature of education, and now they occupy less space and then less space. And there's more about the Kardashians in history books sometimes than there is about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. That's a slight exaggeration, but it's kind of is that way. So that's serious. That's a serious problem. You can still learn about them if you choose, because there's books about them and all those guys that do save everything and write history books. You can choose to learn about them, but less and less are you required to learn about them. And so that just sets this tone for the next generation, then the next generation, where they will pretty much be forgotten. I don't know if they'll change the name of Washington, D.C., but people will say, why was it named that? And what's a D.C.? You know, that kind of stuff. D.C., it sounds like a rapper. Washington, D.C., yeah, okay. People won't remember all of that stuff. So the average man, even a man of wisdom who's only made a mark in his little space in the world, his family, maybe his community if he's well-known in the community, maybe in the lives of a few dozen other people, that person will be forgotten and it'll be like they were never here. That's what Solomon is seeing. If this world is all there is, that's the under the sun idea. If that's the case, then yes, they will be forgotten. And the fool and the wise man, they'll likewise die. Verse 16, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So the wise and the foolish perish under the sun. And science tells us that the entire universe is going to spin down to a medium cool nothingness, right? Every time energy is used, it's something is lost. And eventually it'll all be used up someday. Woody Allen actually talks about being terrified of that, because who will be there to watch his movies? So that's what he means about his art dying. He lies to himself that it will go on, but it actually won't go on, because the whole universe is going to die. So he's in therapy, still in therapy. So Solomon looks on all that he has built and all that he has collected, all that he has achieved, his great fame, his honors. All the wise men think he's the wisest man in the world. And he says in verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So yeah, he felt like Woody Allen, because as different as those men are, and even though Woody lives 3,000 years later, nothing has changed in terms of the human condition. It's the same. A man in Solomon's world is the same as a man in our world. They really are. The big questions haven't changed at all. There is zero assurance that what you build will last. And you will certainly die. And those who come after will die. And then the universe will die. That's what we know under the sun. So Solomon is very focused on what comes after him, as kings often are. Look at verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. Verse 22, for what does a man get in all his labor in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. What will I leave behind? That's what he's asking. He's worried about that. There's so much more here going on. The whole game is a useless struggle just to be remembered. And deep down, we know there has to be more because we long for it. Why are we longing for eternal life? Why do we long for something more? Do ducks do that? Or frogs? Or elephants? Do they long for eternal life or something beyond this world? Do they hate life because they're going to die and all of that? Do they do that? Do they make movies and go on and on about injustice in the world and things like that? They don't even think that. Humans do. Why do humans do that? Well, it's because we have a large prefrontal cortex. No, that's under the sun thinking, and that's not it. There's something more going on here. These realities are grievous. I completely despaired, verse 20. Verse 23, painful and grievous. No rest. So Derek Kidner, who's a Bible scholar and wrote a commentary in Ecclesiastes, he said this, as to man's dignity, what is so mortifying, an appropriate word, mortifying means killing, right, about death's final leveling of wise men and fools, to which we could add good men and bad, saints and sadists, and every pair of opposites, is that if it is true, it allows the last word to a brute fact which tramples on every value judgment we can make. Everything may tell us that wisdom is not on par with folly, and our hearts do tell us that, nor goodness with evil, but no matter, if death is the end of the road, the contention that there is nothing to choose between them will get the last word. The choices that we positively knew to be significant will be brushed aside as finally irrelevant. And folks, that is painful to consider that. Solomon feels that pain. He's grieved. He's without rest. He's despairing. He sounds like a man that's ready for salvation or suicide. And what he's doing for us, the reader of Ecclesiastes, is he's going to lead us to God, the Creator God, the Sovereign God. So you know, in this fallen world, there's something pretty wonderful about sorrow and despair because of what sorrow and despair tell us. Huh? What do you mean? What do they tell us? Think about it. Where do sorrow and despair come from? Why would nature under the sun, why would just nature produce creatures who are dissatisfied with nature? I mean, profoundly dissatisfied with it. Why would nature do that? The very awareness in humans that very sorrow, what we might call Woody Allen in therapy, if you want to use a technical term, all of that is a witness to something that is higher and greater because we want it and we believe in it, that there is something higher and greater and we're missing it and we can't find it. Something in us cries out for a good world, a moral world. It cries out for joy, but it's so elusive, joy. It gets away from us so much, but we want it. And we know it's there. There's something real there when we say the word joy. Death is universal and unavoidable, but we still see it as an enemy. Why do we see it as an enemy? Something in us desires that there should be more. So in chapter 3, Solomon is going to tell us what that something actually is, but we're not going to get there today. Come back next week. But right now, Solomon is going to introduce us to God. So in verse 24, the whole tone of the book starts to change. Okay, so we've been taken to the end of the line under the sun. We've come to the end of wisdom without God, of man's life without God. He's told us the truth about life under the sun, and it leaves us shattered. So Solomon is rigorously honest and logical, and that's what brought him to despair. And many people don't fall into despair because they begin to feel this discomfort and immediately they run away or fill their life with something to help them get away from the whole idea. They won't allow their minds to follow their worldview to a logical end. So they add things to their life to ignore it. They run back to ideas or things that will make them feel comfortable in this world. They just avoid the problem. That's what most people do. You talk to people about these things, they just avoid the problem. I don't really think about that. I don't want to talk about that. But Solomon won't let us escape because he's wise. And thankfully, he won't let us despair either, even though he went to right at the edge of despair. But he won't let us despair because he found the secret to a good life. He found the secret. And Solomon found purpose and meaning. So all these ancient Near Eastern wise men that are reading Ecclesiastes are going to prick up their ears a little bit and go, oh, really? Well, what is it? He's come to realize that the very life he hated can actually be enjoyed. Well, what is that? What brings joy from despair? And what brings purpose out of meaninglessness? What brings life from vanity? God does that. The living God does that. Let's look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. It's the first time he's brought that in. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So suddenly he's introducing this whole new idea. God is the source of meaning that endures. Now, unfortunately, tragically, I have to talk about some translation issues for a second. So, in verse 24, most English translations say, there is nothing better than. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word than does not appear. So why stick it there? Because in a couple other places in Ecclesiastes, he says there is nothing better than does appear there, but he doesn't put it here. So some people think, well, maybe it accidentally got dropped out of the text. So, and that's how my translation reads. But actually, I think he meant to drop it out of the text because he's talking about something else here. Adding that misses his point. The word translated better is just the word good. Now, it means better if you put the word than in there, if you make it a comparative kind of a thing. So if you stick than in there, then that word good becomes better than, gooder, you know, as hillbillies would say. Well, that's gooder. But it's not there. So if you remove the than, then it says, in fact, in my Bible, New American Standard Bible is great because it puts words that aren't there in italics, so you know that they might not belong there. You know, the translator's adding it. It lets you know that. But many Hebrew scholars favor a translation of verse 24 more like this. There is nothing in man that he is able to eat and drink and get satisfaction in his toil. In other words, it would mean man alone because it's not better than, it's just man. You know, he can't do that. There's nothing in man. It's not a better than idea at all. So, and I think that makes a lot more sense in context because it reinforces Solomon's point that man needs God in the picture to have satisfaction. God has ordained joy, and it's elusive without him. Okay, then there's a second translation issue. So in verse 25, if you have a King James Bible, it says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I?" Your modern, if you have a modern translation, it'll say something like, "Apart from him or without him," right? Who's got that? Anybody? Yeah, most people have a newer translation. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And I think that's right. That's also a very technical issue, because there's one little letter, and if you add a little stroke to the bottom of it, it's one way, and if that little stroke isn't there, it's another way. And whoever translated the Masoretic text originally, that which most of our Bibles are based on in the Old Testament, that little letter could be this one or it could be that one, and that changes the whole thing. So it's that kind of a problem, you know. So modern translations say apart from him or without him. So that one little stroke makes a big difference. Anyway, so verse 24 and 25, let me read you how I think it should say. There is nothing in man that he is able to eat and drink and get satisfaction in his toil, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? That fits it perfectly, and I think that's exactly what he's saying. So no one can really, under the sun, have that enjoyment. Not if this world is all there really is. The kind of joy knowing that there's a true future is different than the kind of a joy you can have knowing that this world is all there is, and when you die, you'll probably be forgotten. Verse 26, for a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge, and then he adds this word, and joy. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So what's he saying here? Those who please God can find wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now that's just new, this whole joy idea here. Very new. This isn't vanity at all. It's genuine happiness. And the point is, this man has no innate capacity to enjoy because he's fallen. He's groping for pleasure. Real joy he finds elusive, so he tries to replace it with other things, because that real joy is from God. It's God's doing. Joy is hard to hold on to in this world. And there's a purpose to that that God has ordained. God's purpose is that man will have this holy, discontentment. And that he'll keep seeking a hunger for something beyond himself. And then by God's grace, he can realize that God himself can truly satisfy the heart. And a man can't realize this on his own. It's a work of grace, of God's free love. It's a gift of God. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, notice how often the word give appears in verse 26. Not everyone must spend his life in futility and chasing after wind. According to verse 26, even in a world of futility, because of human sin, God gives to the righteous gifts of satisfaction. He gives real wisdom to discern what really matters and what doesn't matter. He gives knowledge of right and wrong. He gives the joy of knowing him, a joy which Jesus describes as the abundant life. I have come to give you life and to have that abundantly. That's the joy. And the sinner, what do they get? The unrepentant person. Well, sinners get, according to these verses here, they get to pile up all kinds of stuff, and they get to have all kinds of experiences, and they can work their hearts out. But only the righteous can receive the gifts of God, wisdom and joy and knowledge. So we've come a long way from verse 12 to verse 26. That's the section where the book is changing pretty dramatically. From an earthly perspective under the sun, there's no meaningful difference between the wise and the foolish, or the saint and the sinner. But God says there's a huge difference, and it's based on what he gives. It's based on what he gives. He lets the sinner go on in futility, but he rewards the godly. The godly are those who trust in him. Jesus rather famously said, what were those words? The meek shall inherit the earth. And that's exactly what he's talking about there. They will inherit the earth, and the foolish will not inherit anything. So there'll be an accounting. There will be rewards, and the greatest one is eternal life. Here, then, is the answer to the despair of life's futility. It's right here. There is a God who grants wisdom and joy and rewards the godly. He's a sovereign God, and all the apparent futility in this life is under his gracious care. So you can actually enjoy it, knowing that it's something that's going to lead to something even better and lasting, and he'll be a part of it, and you'll never be alone without him. He has ordained everything in its place. And just saying that leads us to chapter 3, which you'll have to wait to next time. So chapter 3, you could actually say that chapter 3 is for the birds. And if you're familiar with the music that's connected to chapter 3, you know exactly what I'm talking about, but we'll tell you about it next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a holy discontentment. You let this world be unsatisfying. You designed it that way for sinners so that they would despair and turn to you. You allowed creation to fall with us so that we could never accept it as all there is without real sorrow in saying that. And you did not abandon us to that sorrow. You revealed your grace, your saving love, and our Savior Jesus, who not only died for our sins, but one day will remake creation itself. He'll be the Lord of creation and renew this world. This world will match perfectly with our redemption and our restoration. You are amazing, O Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.